Welcome to the last Tuesday night learning program of the year 5771. We're very pleased to join with American Friends of Bar Ilan University and Migdal Or and the OU and many other organizations who are very anxious to hook up with Rabbi Kahn. And just for these three, there are sign-up sheets outside if you'd like to be kept in the loop as to their activities. Please sign in the sheet outside, leave you their email, and you can find all the wonderful things that these organizations are doing. And I have a very long-standing relationship with all of these organizations, and they are doing the top flight, top of the line, essential work for Yiddishkeit in Ruchnius and Gashmius, and helping our people in so many ways. So we thank them very much for being part of this evening. We are at the time of year where we're finishing the Torah, we're finishing the year. It's Tkufas Hashanah. The year is taking a hakafa. We read in the Torah about our return to the land after a 400-year hiatus. Moshe, Nebuch, is about to return to the dust from which he came. And we read in next week's parsha, Hashem memis u'mechayeh. The Targum Yonasan to that, those words, read what Chazal tell us. It's not Hashem is memis one and is machayeh another. He's memis u'mechayeh, the same person. There's a time of year where we're considering hakafas, we're considering cycles, returning. And as such, we think of the... Perhaps we're not thinking of Sefer Bereishis yet, but that is precisely what's on our mind. New beginnings. That's what Rosh Hashanah is all about. And it's Bereishis Bara Elokim. God created the idea of a new beginning. When the prophets went to Bnei Yisrael to tell them about new beginnings, they couldn't accept it. They were steeped in Greek philosophy that said there's no such thing. You can't change your destiny. This is what Bereishis is all about. And Rabbi Kahn will be able to sign his book about Bereishis. And that's what he is here tonight to speak about, how we can all find that spark of a new beginning. As a personal note, Rabbi Kahn and I used to play basketball together in high school, and we spent a year in Israel together, and it's wonderful to see how our paths have crossed, converged, and come back together and return in this wonderful sanctuary. So I ask you to please tznu kavod laTorah, and give honor to Rabbi Kahn, and hear his lecture on our personal return, new beginnings, Eliezer ben Jordaya. I think we have a lot of different titles that we worked with over time, so I'll leave him work it out with his presentation. And Rabbi Kahn.
It really is very special to be over here with Rabbi Schwartz. And it really is quite amazing to me that I don't think that when we first met, either one of us imagined that we would be rabbis. But I guess that maybe some of the, if it's a word, the tenaciousness or tenacity that we had on the basketball court we bring to what we do now, then... we'll be okay. I do want to thank the various organizations that were involved in putting this together, and in no particular order, obviously our host, the shul over here, is again just does such unbelievable work. And the truth is that the various organizations that are involved, there really is a crisscross between them. The Bar Ilan University, where I've been teaching for over 20 years. And many of those alumni end up coming over here, becoming part of the community. And Migdal Or, as many of you know, has always had a very special relationship with this community, and Rabbi Schwartz has done an incredible amount of work on behalf of that organization. So, and finally, the OU, who decided that my writings had merit and was worthwhile to publish. So I thank them and Geffen Publishers as well. And from what I understand, different people do book signings in different ways, and one of the better ways of doing it is just try to sell books and having somebody get up and say all kinds of wonderful things about you and about your book and so on and so forth. And I thought that would be terribly embarrassing. So, and not productive. And Rosh Hashanah is coming, and why not learn? And then afterwards, if anybody wants to purchase, they certainly can. If somebody wants me to write something, I can make you a shliach, and you can write something for me. or worse comes to worse, I can do it if you really insist. I don't know what title we finalize on, but I thought it was actually Tshuva, Personal Recreation. And I had like a little kav there between the re and the creation. Because I once gave the talk, and apparently there were some people disappointed at the end because they thought I was going to talk about recreation. And they wanted to know what recreation had to do with Judaism and Tshuva and so on. So if anybody did make that mistake and you were here for the recreation, then I do apologize. And we're going to talk about Tshuva. Tshuva means definition, anyway. Tshuva, depending on how you like to translate. Some people repentance, some people return. Any other word? Tshuva's answer is a different context. There are people today who call themselves Balei Tshuva, a Baal Tshuva. Somebody who they say is a returnee to Judaism. The truth is that the phrase as used today in our generation is, to the best of my knowledge, a complete misnomer. Most people today who are considered to be Balei Tshuva are in reality people that did not have that much of a background, that much of an education. They're certainly not people who you would consider to be quote-unquote sinners, and then decided to control themselves and then to repent of those sins or to change their direction. More often than not, it's somebody who goes from less education to more education. Years ago, I decided I wanted to make a new term. I wanted to call them, instead of Balei Tshuva, to call them Nouveau Frum. But it never... I think it sounds much better, but it never... It never seemed to have caught on. But I want to speak about somebody, a passage in the Talmud, where somebody who really does experience tshuva. And this person had a very difficult experience, and I will talk more about him as we continue. The passage itself has all kinds of difficulties. And I'm going to try to make it as easy as possible. But I want to make one comment on this. There is a tradition that all of us follow on Simchat Torah. And that is, when we finish one book, we start the next book. Correct? We finish the end of Devarim and we start Bereishit. At the end of the Margoliot Hayam, which is a commentary to Sanhedrin, and as far as I can tell, the greatest commentary in Sanhedrin, Rav Reuven Margoliot writes at the very end of his commentary to Sanhedrin, there's a custom that when one finishes one book, one starts a new book. So I just wanted to let you know that I really have finished all five books of the Torah. I have finished writing it. When the publishers get to produce it, that's another question. But I also started a new book, and that is a book on Agadatot. It's a book on the various stories of the Talmud. Those of you students of mine in Bar Ilan know, and some of you sat in those classes. But not only did I start that book, I've also completed that book as well. And this is a chapter from that book. But don't worry, we're not going to publish it for a couple of years because of marketing purposes. Let's think about tshuva for a second. Tshuva is basically illogical. Why do I say that? If a person sinned today, even better, if a person sinned yesterday and feels bad today, does today's feelings take away the actions of yesterday? Clearly not. Anybody who's married knows that. We, and now I say we, especially the Orthodox community, have been brought up with a wonderful fantasy. Now, whether this fantasy is truth or just a fantasy, maybe decide as we move on. But we have a wonderful fantasy. That fantasy is that you can always repent. No matter what you've done, you can fix it. So you have people who can be cynical, who can put in their calendar for the month of August, in big letters, red letters, sin. Then the month of September, October, they can write in big letters, tshuva. And God, for his part, is going to forgive. Correct? Or that fantasy doesn't always work. Maybe the problem with that particular description is that it's premeditated. But here's the question. Is there a point that you've gone too far. Is there a point that God has the prerogative, and we all know, of course God has the prerogative, God's really in charge here, but does God have the prerogative to say, I'm sorry, that's it, you've gone too far? That's what we're going to talk about today. The Talmud starts off right away, and those of you keeping track at home, Avodah Zarah, page 17, Yud Zayin Amud Aleph, 17a, and the Gemara quotes a pasuk that says, Kol ba'eha lo yashuvun. And I'm pausing in the middle of the quote. It says, anybody who goes there cannot return. And that's already ominous. If you go to this place, that's it, you can't come back. But then it continues and says, the lo yasigu aruchat chayim. Anybody who goes there can't return, and they will not achieve a long life. The Talmud finds this perplexing. If you can't come back at all, then what are you supposed to be achieving? Either, you know, you think of an abyss. A person steps off and falls and falls and falls into an abyss. That's it, they're gone. You can't come back. But it says, but if you do come back, then they won't have a long life. The Gemara says, explains as follows, Helchik Amar, Ve'im Yashuvu, if they do return, if they do tshuva, if they do repent, lo yasigu aruchat chayim, they will not have a long life. Now the Gemara is now going to set up the thesis. The thesis is, there are certain sins you cannot return, and it's going to defend the thesis all the way through. Those of you who are questioning then, the harshness of God, that if a person sins, and they want to return, whatever the sins may be here, so then what's the purpose of doing tshuva if you're not going to have a long life? The understanding of the Gemara is that your death will be, and let's use a word which will come up in the next month, your death will be a kapara. There are some sfardim over here, correct? And when something bad happens, what do you say? Shea kapara. Your mother ever say that? Well, your mother's not, your father is, right? What's a kapara? Like a cow. What's a kapara? A kapara means that it should be an atonement. Okay. Let's start again. There's actually a phrase that has been used in Israel for the last couple of weeks. And people have been fighting about it. Tag machir. Have any of you heard that phrase? Tag machir? It means a price. Part of it has been used in terms of certain attacks that Arabs have against Jews. Jews have decided that there's a payback for everything which is done, and this has caused a very big fight. Rav Lichtenstein was quoted in the newspaper today as saying that it's immoral and he's against it, and so on and so forth. Does God have a price tag? Is every sin that you do, is there a price for it? And if there's a price, you have, you know, how did Beretta used to say? Was that Beretta? That was Beretta, right? Why are you shaking your head? Say it. Don't do the crime if you can't do the time. Which means there is a price tag for any sin which has been committed. But we need to understand this in a little bit more sophisticated fashion, and then we'll finish with the introduction and move into the text. God doesn't punish as much because we deserve it as much as we need certain things. Here, let's think a second about Yom Kippur. What can't you do in Yom Kippur? You can't eat, you can't drink, you can't have sexual relations. What do the Jews do to deserve Yom Kippur? Now you say, hold it, what do you mean to deserve Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur is a great privilege. Yom Kippur is the day the Jews were forgiven for the golden calf. What did the Jews do at the sin of the golden calf? They ate and they drank, and it says, Kamu l'tzachek, which Rashi says is gilui arayos, is sexual improper behavior, which means the very laws of Yom Kippur are designed to fix those very sins which were committed that created that particular day. That's the kapara. That fixes something. There are some sins you can say to God, I'm sorry, and the Talmud is a whole list. There are some sins you can say to God, I'm sorry, and that's it. That's enough. There was an opportunity, let's say mitzvah aseh, you missed a positive opportunity, you say to God, I'm sorry, and the next time the situation arises, you go ahead and you fulfill that commandment. It says the Talmud implies that you are then forgiven. But when you sin, you harm a very delicate balance. We all have a balance within us between the physical and the spiritual. And Judaism does not reject the physical. And Judaism doesn't say you only should exist within the spiritual plane. There's a combination. But more often than not, if not every single time, a sin is in favor of the physical over the spiritual. And now there's an imbalance. So now there's going to be, need to make an adjustment. You're going to need a spiritual chiropractor, as it were, in order to create balance in the person's life. Sometimes punishment, where physically the person is punished, is going to create that resensitivity and going to recreate the balance which is needed. The Talmud's point over here is that sometimes you've gone too far and you cannot be healed, but one's death can serve as a kapara. One's death can serve as that adjustment. So what's the big difference between this, between repenting and not? Whether the person has a share in the world to come or the texture of that share of the world to come. That's what this passage is telling us. But so far it seems to say that there are some sins that you can't come back. But if you do come back, you're not going to live. The Talmud tries to prove this. It tells us of a woman who once approached Rav Chisda, and she says the following. And as far as we don't know the tone of voice. By the way, that is the key to interpreting Talmudic texts, and for that matter also biblical texts. Listening to the tone of voice which is being used. There's a woman who comes in front of a rabbi and she says the following. Rabbi, the least of my sins, the least of what I've done, is that my younger son was fathered by my older son. Yes? Was that clear enough? What's Rav Chisda's response? Start getting the grave ready, because this person's going to die. Why is this person going to die? So the Talmud tells us the following. That if an individual is guilty of, as far as it is concerned, the worst possible crime, and what is the worst possible crime? From the Talmud's perspective, idolatry. If a person is guilty of idolatry, what does idolatry mean? Really, a rejection of God. A rejection of God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. A person who rejects the existence of God, that's it. There's no connection with God. They fall into the abyss. But if they come back, what happens to those mistaken days? What happens to those mistaken gestures of worshiping this other God? The Talmud says that's not redeemable. That person will die. So now the Talmud understands, okay, it's saying, if this woman says, the least of my sins, my younger son's fathered by my older son. It says, if that's the least of the sins, what's the most of the sins? It must certainly be a case of idolatry. Therefore, the Talmud tells us, the Rav Chisda said, go start digging the grave, because this woman will not get better. By the way, there's two versions of the story told over here. One version is she dies, and the other version is she doesn't die. Either way, the Talmud stands fast to its theory that in a case of idolatry, a person cannot be redeemed. And by the way, there are various questions that can be posed on this. We're not going to pose them. It then, as a side point, raises the following. But what about from other sins? Is this only true by this? For example, what if she were only guilty of a sexual sin? What about sexual sins? Can that be redeemed one way or the other? It then starts off to tell us the tale that we're going to spend most of the time with today. It tells us the story of Rabbi Eliezer, or sometimes he's called Rabbi Elazar. In this text, he's called Elazar. He's quoted both ways. Of Rabbi Elazar ben Durdia. We're introduced to a rabbi named Rabbi Elazar ben Durdia. And in order to make this a little bit less confusing, I'll tell you now that he was not necessarily a rabbi. The reason I say this is that I searched through all of rabbinic literature. His name is never mentioned in any study hall, in any discussion, never as being a student or never as being a teacher. Could even be that maybe it's not his real name, but I'm getting way ahead of myself. We're told about a rabbi named Rabbi Elazar ben Durdia, and here's the quote. Shelo hiniach zona achat ba'olam shelo ba'aleha. There was not one prostitute in the entire world that he did not have relations with. So this is one tired rabbi. Pam echad, once upon a time, shema, he heard, sheyesh zona bikarchei hayam. He hears about this prostitute who lives in this town near the sea. By the way, there is another passage in the Talmud that tells us of another prostitute who lived in a town near the sea. And that's a Gemara in Menachot. And before we continue with this story, in that story, she meets this young man who hears about her, travels all the way to be with her. But there the Talmud tells us that the person was in fact a student of one of the great rabbis, a student of Rav Chiya. And it also says that he was very steadfast in his observance of the mitzvah of tzitzit. And it says that he went in to be with her, and as he was about to be intimate with her, his tzitzit stood up and smacked him upside the head a couple of times, and they brought him to his senses, and he then refused to be with her. By the way, that story then ends up that she demands to know, what's the matter? Am I ugly? Am I not attractive? What's the matter? I've never had a man treat me like this before. This is not advice, by the way. And he tells her what has happened. And she said, who are you? Where do you come from? Who is your rabbi? And he writes it all on a piece of paper for her. And it then says that she follows him back, and she meets the rabbi, says, I want to meet this guy. And he says, why? What do you have to do with this student? And she converted, as the Talmud then says, and she ends up marrying this yeshiva student. And everyone lives happily ever after. Which also is not dating advice, if anybody is looking for that over here. So again, what's interesting about that passage is that I've suspected maybe it's even the same woman. Again, or maybe there was more than one prostitute in this town near the sea. But the Talmud tells us our story, Rabbi Eliezer ben Dordia, the following takes place. She takes a whole wallet full of money. He packs up his money. He travels, we're told. He crosses seven seas to be with her, or seven rivers, sorry. Halach v'avar lehashiv'a naharot. He passes by seven rivers. Bishat hergel davar. At the moment of intimacy, hificha, which is the nicest way I can translate that, is that she burped. Amra, she says, kishem shehificha zu eino chozeret lemkoma, just as that air is not going back to where it came from, kach Elazar ben Durdia ein mekavlum oto b'tshuva. Likewise, Elazar ben Durdia will not be accepted if he tries to repent. So basically, you know, I would advise all of you not to get advice from fortune cookies. Actually, I would advise you not to eat fortune cookies. I've never tasted a good one. And the advice is generally worse than the taste of the cookie. You shouldn't necessarily get your spiritual advice from a lady of the evening. Maybe this was part of the services. By the way, we also don't know the tone of voice that she uses. We don't know exactly why she's saying this. But we'll come back and then try to analyze it. This sort of ruined the mood for him. We're told, halach, he goes, v'yashav bein harim u'gva'ot. And he sits between a mountain and a hill. Amar, and he says as follows, harim u'gva'ot bakshu alei rachamim. Will the mountains and the hills please pray for me and achieve mercy for me? Amrulo, they said to him, Ad she'anu mevakshim alecha, rachamim, until we can start praying for you, ask for compassion for you, nevakei shel atzmeinu, we need to ask for ourselves. She'nemar, and he quotes a verse in Yeshayahu, harim yamushu v'gva'ot timutena, the mountains will melt away and the hills will collapse. Amar, he then says, shemayim v'aretz b'kshu alei rachamim, let the heavens and the earth ask for compassion for me. Omrula, they said to him, Ad shenavakshim alecha rachamin vakesh latzmenu. Till we can bother with you, we need to pray for ourselves. Shenemar, as it says, ki shamayim ke ashan nimlachu ba'aretz kebeged tivla. For the skies like smoke will dissipate, and the earth like an old garment will wither away. Amar, he then says, chama ulevona vakshu alei rachamin. But the sun and the moon ask for compassion for me. We need to pray for ourselves, as it says, the day will come, the embarrassment of the moon and the humiliation of the sun. He then turns to the sun, to the stars and the constellations, and he asks them to pray for him. And they quote a verse and they say, the day will come when all the hosts of heaven will be destroyed. Amar, he then says, Ein hadavar talui elabi. This matter is dependent exclusively upon myself. Hiniach rosho bein berkav. He places his head between his knees. Vigaa bivchia. And he breaks down in tears. Ad sheyitzta nishmata. Until his soul departs. Yotzta batkol v'amra, a voice rings out of heaven and says, Rabbi Eliezer ben Durdia mizuman l'chayilum haba. Rabbi Eliezer ben Durdia is hereby invited to the world to come. The Gemara comes back to the context and says, V'ho hocha ba'avera havei. This man was only guilty of a sexual sin and not idolatry. Why did he die? Umayit. Why did this man die? He wanted to do tshuva. Why can't he ask for forgiveness and go on with his life? The Gemara explains hatam nami, in this case as well, kevin de avik batuva, because he was so addicted, which itself is fascinating, because here you have the Talmud dealing with addictions. So it's because he was addicted to this, kimina tavadamya. It was comparable to idolatry. The Gemara ends up with the following. Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, the great Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, Rabbi Judah the prince, hears the story, and it says, Bocha Rabbi Ba'amar, Rabbi Yehuda Anasi cried, and he said, Yesh kona olamo bikama shanim. There were those people who toil many years to achieve a share in the world to come. V'yesh kona b'shah achad. And some people can achieve a share in the world to come in but one fleeting moment. Amar Rabbi, and Rabbi continues, and he says, It's not enough that God accepts those who want to do tshuva. Elo shekoren otam rabbi. He even calls them rabbi or master. This story, or this agadah, is incredibly rich. And there are various levels that I'd like to look at it. Perhaps the simplest level to understand the Peshat. There are literary motifs which need to be understood. There are Kabbalistic issues over here. There's philosophical issues. Only question is where to begin. Let's deal first with what I think is a philosophical observation of the Gemara. Here you have a man who's an habitual sinner. The sin controls him. His addiction controls him. He's not able to make good decisions. Here, in today's world, this is what we would call poor impulse control. I know you would call him other things as well, but that would be the more technical term. But the man has poor impulse control, but it's not just impulse. This is premeditated. This is something where he's so involved in this. The truth is, there's really a tragedy over here. Let's go to the second part of the story. The second part tells us that after he's told by this woman, you cannot return, he takes it seriously. I mean, there's no question that that was a moment that he woke up. You know, I would, and maybe I'm reading into this, but I would assume that this man believed that he was a very fine individual. I have no reason to believe anything else. You can tell me that he has a certain addiction. He probably even looks down on the women that he's with. What was the shocking moment in his life? When this woman turns and says, I'm doing this for the money, but you're a sick guy. You cannot be redeemed. You have gone too far. You know, it's interesting because there's certainly comparisons between this story and between Elisha ben Avuya. Comparisons and contrasts. With Elisha ben Avuya, those of you who recall, he had a very, what you would call in the 60s, he had a bad trip. Right? He went up into heaven. He went up into heaven, saw things he didn't necessarily understand, became theologically confused, heard a bat kol. What does the word bat kol mean literally? Literally. A bat kol literally. Yeah, a girl's voice, which is interesting because he also hears a girl's voice. He hears a bat kol, by the way, those of you who don't know technically what it is a lower level of revelation. The question is, where do lower level of revelations come from? Is it today's headline of the newspaper? Is that a revelation? Which means, just for the comparison, the bat kol in the story, the voice in the story by Elisha ben Avuya says to him, everyone can repent except for you, you can't. And over here, Elisha ben Durdia hears a bat kol, a woman's voice, tell him that you cannot do tshuva, you cannot repent. What's interesting with Elisha ben Avuya, again, just the complete contrast, he then says, well, if I'm not going to be able to enjoy that the next world, I may as enjoy this world. And the next thing it says, the Talmud tells us that he does, is he approaches a prostitute. She, of course, says to him, aren't you Elisha ben Avuya? By the way, not because, aren't you Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya? And it wasn't because she had special rates for rabbis. It was, this was a really big rabbi. I mean, his picture was up in all the falafel stores. This was somebody who was really considered to be prestigious. And here he was sinning. But what's interesting, as I said, is that there are certain elements over here which certainly should be compared with that story. The thing which they both have in common is they hear a voice that says, forget about it. But the difference between the two is that Elisha ben Avuya then gives up and uses that as an excuse for him not to try to seek to mend his ways. While Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya does something very different. What is it that he does? He goes and he approaches the mountains and the hills and the stars and the skies and the sun and the moon and so on and so forth. But what is he doing? Essentially, he's confronting nature. And he's looking at nature and he's saying to nature, nature, or Mother Nature as it were, help me. And what does nature respond and say? Sorry. It does not work that way. When it comes to the natural world, events happen and they cannot be undone. That is the physical world. That is the world of nature. Now, this is actually a topic within the realm of philosophy. Great philosophers have debated, is tshuva possible? And for the most part, in the 18th and 19th century, they came up with a resounding no. Certainly secular philosophers. No, you can't change the past. You can't say a Hail Mary and that will change what you've done. You can't say some kind of prayer and shuckle and that will change what you've done. Nature is unforgiving. Nature is unchanging. Over here, part of the story is Elazar ben Durdaya confronting nature, asking nature, please, compassion. Does nature have compassion? No. What was it? You guys already had two plagues in the last couple of months, right? You know what that means, right? I won't say it. But you had two plagues. Is it that you can say, oh, please, you know, an earthquake. But you can't talk to an earthquake. You can't talk to a tsunami. You can't. Nature does certain things, and it's not very nice sometimes. Nature tells Elisha ben Durdaya, you cannot erase your past. Forget about it. Nature is going a certain way. And one day we all won't be here. That's the way the world of nature works. That's the physical world. He comes to a conclusion then that something else can happen. But let's go back now a little bit further to understand why he has this conclusion. And for that matter, what was bothering him, and for that matter, what he really understood, which is why he wasn't backing down right now. What is it that this woman says to him? And that's the strangest part of the whole story. It says that she is with him there, at the moment of intimacy. It says that a breath escapes, she burps as it were, and she says, just as this breath left, Yeficha is the word. Where is that word, or some use of that word, or some type of that word, found in the Torah for the first time? Vayipach bapav nishmat chayim. And God breathed into man the soul of life. So essentially, what is she saying to him? She's saying, client number 532, Elazar, your soul is soiled. Just like a soul is the breath of God, yours is soiled. Cannot go back. Cannot change it. And he doesn't accept it. Now, why doesn't he accept it? What does he understand? And now let me go back again. What is it that shakes him so much? I would really assume that this is a person who sees himself essentially as a decent individual. You're going to say, how can he see himself as decent? Because he's not decent. What's his name? Lezman Durdia. Durdia is a very strange name. What does the name Durdia mean? I heard from Rav Amital, Zecher Tzadik Lebracha, that Durdia comes from the word hitardrut, lehitarder. What does that mean? Diminishing, or it even can say degenerate. Somebody who falls and falls and falls. Think of an image of something snowballing, coming down and down and down, going further and further. He is Ben Durdia. He is a degenerate. He's an individual that gets worse and worse and worse and worse. That's who he is. He's Ben Durdia. So as a Ben Durdia, as an individual who gets worse and worse and worse, that's it. There's no hope and there's no help. Nothing can be done for him. It's over. So what is it that he nonetheless understands? And now we'll go back to what's his first name. This is the Maharal points out. What's his first name? Elazar. What do the words Elazar mean? God can always help. How do you say that in Yiddish? What? God will help. God can always help. He is Elazar Ben Durdia. The individual who keeps on falling and slipping and slipping and slipping, it doesn't make a difference, because fundamentally, within every single one of our bodies, which is part of the physical world, our bodies are part of the physical world, and our bodies will make mistakes, but within every one of us, there is another element. And what is that element? That element is El Azar. That element is V'yipach b'pav nishmat chayim. That element is the breath of God which is within us. Or, in different words, the soul. And the soul is not physical. The soul is made out of different kind of stuff. Correct. I'll come back. Your point is correct that a good deed doesn't necessarily outweigh a bad deed. Although the Kabbalistic sources do speak about something being batal b'shishim, that at some point something can be overwhelmed and therefore disappear. But let me try to explain this point. Elazar ben Durdia does understand something, and that is that no matter how far he slips, he still has a soul within him. He's told that his soul has been corrupted. And that's really the fundamental question. Can our souls ever be corrupted to the point that the soul cannot be fixed? Again, I told you in the beginning that we all have a fantasy, and the fantasy is that we can do tshuva. Is that fantasy a true fantasy, or is that a false fantasy? Essentially, as long as we recognize the fact that God creates us in His image, that God gave us a soul, that we have within us something which is spiritual, therefore will always be hope for that individual. And that doesn't mean that individual will not perhaps deserve punishment, or that may not mean that individual does not need some type of tikkun, or fixing of the soul. But or that person may really necessitate some type of kapara, atonement. But every single soul is redeemable. That is what Elazar understands. And therefore he turns to nature and he sees this first as a natural process. And nature says to him, sorry, we can't help you. But then what does he do? Or even more profoundly, what does he want? He wants to return back to the point before he had sinned. physically. Is that possible? No. But what does he do? You listen to the words of the Gemara, because they're incredibly insightful. They say, he says the words, Ein hadavar talui elabi. This matter is dependent upon me. And who is he? Elazar. Just Elazar? No, Elazar ben Dordia. That is the conflicted individual. The man who sins, ben Dordia, but the man who still has the image of God within him, who still has the soul. He then, what does it say he does? It says that he places his head between his knees, which means he crawls in a fetal position, and he cries, and his soul departs. Do you realize what the Gemara just now described to us? He wants to go back to the point before sin. And what does he succeed in doing? He goes back to the point of birth, as it were, and he reverses the process to that moment when every individual receives a pure body and a pure soul. The rest of our lives, we try to corrupt it. But that moment of purity is where he goes back to, and at that point, having achieved it, then his soul departs. By the way, I find it fascinating. What word did he keep on using when he approached nature? When he approached the heavens and when he approached the mountains and the sun and the moon, what word did he use again and again? Rachamim. What is the root of the word rachamim? Rechem. What is rechamim? Womb. What does the word womb have to do with rachamim? What's rachmanus? You know the word rachmanus. What does rachmanus mean? Have compassion. What does that have to do with the womb? Rachmanus is the type of compassion that a mother has for a child. Over here it's particularly interesting because this is where his sins take place. On the other hand, this is what he wants to get back to. He wants to achieve purity. Which means this story over here comes to teach us that even the most degenerate of sinners is still able to fix it. Now the one thing which is disturbing, because it would have been a happy ending, had he then gotten up from the floor and lived happily ever after. Which, by the way, is the way that American movies always end up. European movies are depressing, so then everybody can die in those. But Elazar ben Dordia, he does die. And as far as I can tell, this is precisely what the Gemara was telling us in terms of his addiction. Notice something. It says, he hears about a woman who lives in this town near the sea. How do you say the word hear? Which word was used to be hear? Shema. Shema. He hears. He hears about a woman who takes a whole bag of money, which means he has an addiction that he's willing to serve with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his possessions. He's willing to put his life in danger. How do I know that? It tells us he crosses over seven rivers to be with her. By the way, crossing rivers in those days was not a very safe endeavor. He's willing to serve his passion with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his possessions. Which means part of his tshuva, part of his repentance, is to get back to that moment, to get back to that point where he can now serve God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his possessions. And when I get to this point, there's really two possibilities. One possibility is that God would then say, okay, you're healed. The only problem with him being healed is the difficulty of addiction. And anybody who's had an addiction or has a loved one with an addiction, that's a fight which takes place every single hour of every single day. For him to have lived would have been incredibly difficult. Again, it would have made a nice story. But for him to have lived, it would have been incredibly difficult for the addictive personality. Because again, what's rehabilitation? And what's tshuva? Or, you know what, let's not use the word tshuva now. What's recreation? Rehabilitation means I've done something wrong from this point to this point, and now I will stop the vicious cycle, I will stop what I'm doing, and forward, I will change what I've done. That's not what he's looking for. He is looking for purity. He's looking for tahara. He's looking to go back to that moment before the sin took place, which you will all tell me is impossible. And you know what? You're not the only ones who think it's impossible. The other ones who thought it was impossible was all of nature, because nature doesn't allow you to go back in time. And he insists, no, I want to go back, I want racham. I want to go back to that point before. And that he achieves. He crawls up, he goes to the moment of birth, he crawls in a fetal position, and he lets out this primordial cry. And at that point, that moment of purity, God has two choices. Let him live, which would have been a terrible challenge, or take him at that moment when he was sincere. Which means what I'm really arguing, it could be that in this particular case, and that's what Rebbe says, why did he die? He didn't, again, this isn't idolatry. Why did he die? It's just because there was an addictive personality. Which means trying to take that and turn it around. God says, you know what? He has clarity right now. His soul is pure right now. Now's the time I'm taking him back. Now, there's a mystical teaching from the Arizal that the soul of Elizabeth Durdia was the same soul as Yochanan Kohen Gadol. Have you heard of Yochanan Kohen Gadol? It says that he was a Kohen Gadol for 80 years. And at the very and it says, one should never be too sure of themselves. At the very, very, very end of his life, he became a heretic. After 80 years as a Kohen Gadol, as a high priest. So it says the same soul was the soul of Elizabeth Durdia, who was a sinner his whole life, till the very last minute. But it's interesting because that comparison, what does the Kohen Gadol do, especially on Yom Kippur? He brings about atonement for the Jewish people. What does Elazar ben Durdia do? And now I want to go back to the point, was he a rabbi, was he not a rabbi? He was not a rabbi. I haven't seen any of the commentaries who said, yes, the man was a rabbi. He wasn't a rabbi, but he taught something. When did he teach something? He taught something at the moment of death. What did he teach? That no matter how degenerate a person has become, no matter how far an individual has fallen, purity is still possible. Is it simple? No. Is it a battle? Absolutely. But it's possible. Atonement is possible. And if he taught us that we can achieve atonement, no matter how far we've fallen, then in reality, not only was he a rabbi, he was even a Kohen Gadol, and that's exactly what the Arizal was trying to tell us. That he taught that atonement is still possible. Look, the problem that we often have is that we give up on ourselves. The problem we often have is that we give up on others. To recreate ourselves, to find within us purity, is as simple, and I'm not going to tell you it's simple, but it's as simple, at least the starting point, as the realization that every single one of us is Eliezer. That every one of us has a soul, which is the breath of God. Every single one of us has a core element, which isn't physical. You know what, let me explain this perhaps a little different. If I did something yesterday, I can't make it disappear, correct? On Yom Kippur we say, Lifnei Hashem Titaru. In front of God, you'll achieve purity. Lifnei Hashem Titaru. The secret of purity, and the secret of tshuva, and the secret of Yom Kippur, is to be able to be in front of God. Now, what does that mean? God transcends time, space, and matter. We live within time, space, and matter. We live in a physical world. Our whole intellectual problem with the concept of tshuva is because we are within the constraints of time. And I did something yesterday, how can I forget it? How can it be erased? The reverberation still exists. The action is real. But realize something else. God created time. God existed before there was time. God transcends time. God will exist after there's no longer any time. When I achieve a moment of clarity and I stand in front of God, and that's what we do on Yom Kippur. We stand in front of God, and at that moment, the past, the present, the future no longer make a difference. The only reality is this particular moment, is this overwhelming feeling that God is real, that God created my soul, and my soul has also this bit of godliness to it, and therefore time no longer makes a difference. And at that point, the past no longer makes a difference. All that exists right now is the present. And when I feel that presence in front of God, Lefnei Hashem Titaru, when I feel that I'm standing in front of God, the result is purity. That's how purity is achieved. I don't want to make it sound so simple. It doesn't mean that tomorrow doesn't exist. There is a tomorrow, and we have to fight with those tomorrows, and we have to fight our quote-unquote demons, and we have to actually follow up the things that we said that we will do or we won't do, and so on and so forth. But before we get to any of those things, we need to know that no matter how far a person has fallen, tshuva is still possible, and that's because God transcends time, space, and matter. Even the worst of sinners, Elozeb ben Dordia, who in his lifetime, we have no evidence of any positive thing he'd ever done, but he decided that he wasn't going to leave this world without first trying to find purity. And that is a lesson that still we get today, and that's why he's called Rabbi. Thank you very much.